Many of you know Merv Griffin as the man who produces many of the popular game shows of our day, such as Jeopardy and others. But many years ago, actually from 1962 to 1986, he was also the host of his own show. It was called The Merv Griffin Show. And at one time on that show, there was a guest who was a bodybuilder, a guy who was just, you know, pumped up. He was ripped from head to toe. And during the interview, Merv asked this: "Why did you develop those particular muscles?" And the bodybuilder simply stepped forward and he flexed a series of well-defined muscles from chest to calf. You know, he just... And of course, the audience applauded. And then Merv asked yet again, "What do you use all those muscles for?" And again, you know, the muscular specimen flexed and biceps and triceps sprouted to impressive proportions. "But what do you use those muscles for?" Merv persisted. And the bodybuilder was sort of bewildered at that point. He really didn't have an answer other than to display his well-developed frame. And sometimes for us as believers, our lives and all that we fill them with, from Bible study to private prayer to corporate prayer, evangelism, meditation, fellowship, musical worship, all of these are done over and over and over and over again, and yet so often we forget why. What's the purpose? Why do we do all these things? And the answer has to be this: they are meant both to reflect and to feed a growing intimacy with God. They are to reflect and feed a growing intimacy with God. They're not simply to sort of make us religious people. Those things are not to be pursued simply to improve our vision of ourselves or to improve our pose before other people. They're not there to increase our admiration on a horizontal plane. They are there, all of them, for the purpose of knowing God in a deeper and more intimate way. And we have that throughout the pages of Scripture, from Genesis and the garden, Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day, all the way to Revelation and the new heaven and earth, when man will yet again be with God in that intimacy. That's the entire picture of Scripture. God has called us to be those who walk closely and intimately with Him. And one of the greatest examples of a close walk with God in all of Scripture is Moses, the man of God. What do you think of when you think of Moses? He's described as the most humble man on earth in Numbers 12:3. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. I've mentioned this before, but I'm still astounded because, you know, Moses wrote that. That's humble. That he could, you know, if I was to try to say that, I'd be proud right there. You know, Chris Oliveri, he was the most humble man. Yeah. He was so humble he could write that and still be humble. Wow. He was a great leader of the people of God. He's called a man of God. And his relationship with the Lord was very intimate. Exodus 33:11 says this: "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." That's unheard of. So we want to look this morning in more detail at the heart of this man who walked intimately with God. And we're going to do that by looking at one of his prayers, which actually is also a song. And it's found in the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a beautiful cross-section of the inner workings of this man of God expressed in prayer. And as we dive into this psalm, we're going to examine three perceptions of those intimate with God. Three perceptions of those intimate with God so that we can be people who also walk closely with God. If we don't get a hold of these perceptions, we're going to live our lives far away from God. And you know, we may know about Him. We may act like we're close to Him. But in reality, our Christian lives will be nothing more than spiritual shams, acted out for the benefit of others or to make ourselves feel religious and good. But without our souls well-rooted in the depth of intimacy with God, we are people to be pitied. Really pitied. Because our lives before God are really nothing more than nice-looking lies. So rather than have that be our life before Him, let's look at what those who are intimate with God see, or the three perceptions of those intimate with God. Firstly, those who are intimate with God perceive their home. They perceive their home. We find that in verses 1 and 2. It says this: a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or Thou didst give birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. He calls God here His dwelling place. God is His dwelling. God is His refuge. God is His habitation. Now, it's important to see a few things about this phrase. First, because of the word order here in the Hebrew, the emphasis is being placed upon the word dwelling place. It actually comes first. It's saying, dwelling place, O Lord, Thou hast been. It's emphatic. Another thing to note is that this is a time frame in which Moses is wandering with the people of God through the wilderness. And as such, what's the one thing he doesn't have? That's a home. They're nomadic. They're roaming. And they've been roaming for a long time. Now, if you and I were doing that, what's the one thing we'd really want? Just a place to call home. I just want to stop. I'm tired. I'm done. And yet, what does he say? Lord, you yourself are our dwelling place. What is a home? Home is a place, one writer put it this way, to which one may come home as one does from on a journey. God himself is this oasis. An encampment of refreshment, as another writer put it. You ever been away from home for a long time before? What's it like to come back? He goes on to say that God is the eternal safe haven. He says this, in all generations for all time, from everlasting to everlasting at the end of verse 2, and then also in verse 1, in all generations. Wow. There's an eternality to God being the dwelling place. Before there was even an earth to call property. Before it was divided up. It's amazing to note how quickly property gets divided up over time. There's a place over in Burbank, if you go to the Burbank Public Library there on Buena Vista, you can walk in and you actually see a map on the wall. And it's of the area prior to it being divided up into private property. And it's just these huge lots. They're big. They're large. And you start thinking now, wow, how much would those be worth? Whew! I mean, you think of how big those lots were. And of course, someone purchased them and then subdivided them. And then, of course, they were subdivided again and subdivided again. And this ends up becoming home to people. But God is the dwelling place that has been before anyone even came here to divide up these small, tiny parcels. And yet how quickly our hearts become so attached to these little plots of dirt. Some people are willing to sacrifice most of their lives to obtain this little plot of dirt. And it's sad, because that's not home. You ask anybody who's been in any of those mudslides along the coast, very quickly becomes how apparent this is so transitory and fleeting. And how often is this place that we call home just so, it just obsesses the mind. You know, some people get so caught up in it, they just, that's their life. It's not home. God is the one who is home. His nature is without beginning or end. He's free from all succession of time. He himself contains the cause of time. And he is our home. He concludes the phrase at the end of verse 2 by saying, "Thou art God." So in stark contrast to all the surrounding Canaanite gods, whether it be El or Baal, here Moses declares the ultimate and overwhelming supremacy of Yahweh as God alone. Yahweh is God alone. And here's the key. Those who are intimate with God perceive God as their only eternal safe haven. Those who are really intimate with God perceive God as their only eternal safe haven. And my question to you this morning is this: is that how you see God? Where is your home? Really? Those intimate with God not only perceive their home, but secondly, they also perceive their human frailty. They also perceive their human frailty. We see this in verses 3 through 12. It says this: "Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward the evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by thy anger, and by thy wrath we've been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." We see here that those intimate with God perceive their human frailty. And this frailty is broken down through these passages into a few different areas. The first is the transitory nature of life. In verses 3 to 6, verse 3 declares that God himself turns man back into what he was made from, which is dust. That's it. Dust. That's where man came from, and that's where man goes back to. Barnes said this: "Return to your dust. Go back to the earth from which you came. Return all of you without exception, kings, princes, nobles, warriors, conquerors, mighty men, captains and counselors, you learned and great, you honored and flattered, you beautiful and gay, you youthful and vigorous, you aged and venerable, whatever is your rank, whatever are your possessions, whatever are your honors, whatever you have to make you lovely, to charm, to please, to be admired, or whatever there is to make you loathsome and detestable, you vicious, you profane, low, groveling, sensual, debased, all of you alike go to dust. It's everyone. No one escapes. And this is in stark contrast to God himself. He says the longest period of human existence is really nothing more than a passing glance of a short memory. So man goes back to dust in verse 3, but in verse 4 we see 1,000 years in the sight of God is nothing. It passes away so quickly. And the strange thing of all is that mankind is so oblivious to the transitory nature of this life and oblivious to God's wrath. It's amazing. You know, you come up through the teen years and you don't think you're invincible. You know you're invincible. You're positive. Nothing can happen to me. But wisdom dictates otherwise. And for those of you young people here this morning, I implore you, become wise now. The Bible gives you two choices. You can learn through bitter experience if you want to, or you can listen to the wisdom of God now. It's up to you. Make your choice. But know this, you will live with the consequences of your decision. And the bitterness of disregarding the wisdom of God is so destructive. And the agony of your life is beyond what I can describe for you right now. The call of God here is to become wise. But sadly, even as time goes by, for many of us, we still think we're invincible. You'd think we'd learn over time, but for many of us, we don't. But look at how this passage describes us. Verse 5, we're compared to grass. It fades. It withers. The word for wither comes from a word that just means to be dried out. In Palestine, you can actually see this physically happening. Grass grows very rapidly after the winter rains, and then it wilts just as rapidly before the heat of summer. So this is something that they saw all the time. Oh, yeah, there it is. Rex Humbard tells the story of a woman who was released from the hospital after extensive rounds of therapy, failed to turn back the progress of a deadly disease. Confined to her bed at home, the woman received regular visits from her physician, but she couldn't work up the courage to explain this illness to her 6-year-old daughter. One morning, however, the little girl overheard the doctor speaking gravely with her mother and father. "I'll be frank with you, Susan," the physician said. "You don't have much time. I don't think you'll survive the autumn." A short while later, the mother glanced out the bedroom window and saw something that nearly broke her heart. She watched as her daughter stooped to pick up the leaves that had begun to fall in the September breeze. And then, as if to foil the force of gravity itself, the little girl worked to scotch tape each leaf back to a branch. Just to try to stop what was going to happen to her mom. Life is so fleeting. Don't pretend like it isn't. Now, my understanding is that this woman knew Jesus and faced this reality in light of God's purpose for her. But the secularism of our age, how does it approach the undeniable reality of the transitory nature of God, and the transitory nature of our life in light of the eternal God? There's a freelance writer named Greta Christina, and she's published often in feminist magazines. And she's brutally honest, really, in her regarding the dilemma of dying as an atheist. She realizes there's a problem with facing death and disbelieving in the afterlife. And so writing in a magazine popular with skeptics, it's called the Skeptical Inquirer, she admits this, quote, "Death can be an appalling thing to think about. Not just frightening, not just painful, it can be paralyzing. Think of the fact that your lifespan is an infinitesimally tiny fragment of the life of the universe. That there is, at the very least, a strong possibility that when you die, you disappear completely and forever. And that in 500 years, nobody will remember you, and in 5 billion years, Earth will fall into the sun. It can be a profound and defining truth about your existence that you reflexively repulse and that you flinch away from and refuse to accept or even think about, consistently pushing it back to the back of your mind whenever it sneaks up for fear that if you allow it to sit in your mind, even for a minute, it will swallow everything else. It can make everything you do and anything anyone else does seem meaningless, trivial to the point of absurdity. It can make you feel erased, wipe out joy, and make your life seem like ashes in your hands." I appreciate this. At least she's being honest. For the secular atheist, this is really the only option they have. She does find some hope, however. Yep, believe it or not, this is her hope. Quote, "What matters is that we get to be alive. We get to be conscious. We get to be connected with each other and with the world. And we get to be aware of that connection and to spend a few years mucking around in its possibilities. We get to have a slice of time and space that is ours." That's the best she could do. And that is all that atheism really has to offer when presented with this question. It's sort of this irrational positive thinking. And it's sad. The fact of the matter is this: the God of the universe has appointed the times and boundaries of our habitation. And even in death, in the timing of that, he has his perfect plan. Not only that, Jesus came, and what did he do? He conquered death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That's what the New Testament proclaims. And that's the message we have to a dying world. But sadly, our culture is so steeped in what I would call a secular fundamentalism. They are so obsessed with erasing God from all consciousness that they would embrace this pathetic approach to dealing with death. Our lives are short. Before we know it, we will return to our makers, and our bodies will return to the dust from which they're made. The question is this: can you and I see this? And if so, do we live like this? Do we live like this? If we're really honest, I'd have to say no. We think for some reason that we're going to just go on. And it's just not true. Secondly, exposed in this human frailty is a description of the pain and terror of life. And it's an honest portrayal of the pain and terror of life, and we see that in verses 7 to 10. God's anger and God's wrath caused Moses to cry out. There have been several times in this journey through the wilderness that the people of God have disobeyed. They've turned away from him. And God's wrath came swiftly at times. And so Moses has watched this, and he's seen people die. He's seen people completely turn from God and receive his judgment for those turnings. And he looks at that, and he expresses the dismay of his heart. The word for wrath means heat. It means rage. And the emphasis here is on wrath and anger. They both appear sandwiched in the middle of the phrase. But you also notice this. The cry here is not a plea of innocence. Moses is not saying, "Lord, and we got this wrath, and why?" No, he understands it is completely deserved. In verse 8, he says, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Other terms come up, fury. And so what happens is we see this sort of arrogant turning away from God. We see God's wrath, God's judgment upon that. And Moses is reflecting on this, and he's just saying, this is painful. This is terrifying. This is hard. It completely goes against the sort of plastic Christianity that's touted today of, you know, all smiles and joy. I'm joyful in Jesus. With no substance to it. Can't deal with reality. The fact is, his life is painful at times. At times, life is terrifying. And the scriptures themselves deal with that. And we need to also. And this is one of those candid moments where Moses expresses that. And then he kind of comes back to this, again, the theme of our human frailty in verse 10. Even if our lives last a long time, long in our estimation anyway, they're really just a fleeting moment. 70 or 80 years, at that time that was considered a healthy lifespan. Actually, it's come back up for us today. You know, for a while it was a lot lower, and now it's coming back up a little bit. But that is considered a long life. And yet, look at how it's described. Yeah, you can be proud in having a long life, and yet how much of it is toil and labor and difficulty. There's suffering involved in living a long time for many. And soon it's gone, and we fly away. So this theme comes up over and over again. The question is, why labor? Why labor and go through all this sorrow? It's gone so quickly. To fly away is the picture of a bird just flitting through a window. Spurgeon speaks of it this way. One man of days past, oh, he's quoting someone else from days past, a guy named Bede. A ruler is sitting in his banquet hall, and a mighty blizzard roars outside. During the meal, a sparrow flies in at one door of the hall and quickly passes out the other. For a moment, and while it's within, it's unharmed by the wintry blast. But this brief season of happiness is over. It returns to that wintry blast whence it came and vanishes from your sight. Such is the brief life of man. So the question is this. Do we see how frail we are? And if so, how does that change the way we live? And if this day you have not yet come to know Christ as your Savior, you have not yet placed your trust in Him, I implore you to do so. You are toying with the God of the universe who has given life to all things. And He is not mocked. What a man sows, this he will also reap. And the day to turn to Him is today. To trust in Jesus to forgive you of your sins, so that you can know this God and be with Him as you face eternity. Or you can keep going on and pretending if you'd like. If you'd like to live just with your imagination and just go on with life as if it's going to go on forever, that's your choice. But again, the consequences for that are awful. So the call is to turn. Turn and seek God and seek His wisdom. And that's what verses 11 and 12 describe. It says this, "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." That's the call. We need to respond to His wrath with wisdom, with insight. His anger is great against sin. His power is mighty. And yet, if we could just learn to number our days, that's a great phrase. Number our days. It's amazing how preoccupied people can be with keeping track of their finances, which is, by the way, a good thing. You've got programs now that can do it, right? You've got Quicken. Or if you're a small business, you've got QuickBooks. And there's Microsoft Money. If you don't like Quicken, you can go somewhere else. There's a plethora of products available for people to track that. And they do that. Some people will keep track of other things. Some people just love to file things. I don't get those kind of people. I love those kind of people. I don't get them. I have one that helps me out a lot. Actually, that's Linda right here. She's laughing at me. Without her, I'd be in big trouble, to be honest with you, because she does all my filing at the office, and it's a great system. I can find anything just like that. However, people who enjoy doing that, I don't get that, all right? So I'm grateful for them. I just don't get it. But some people love to track that, right? People love something. They track it, and they put these things together. Or maybe you collect something. You know, people have to collect stamps, and they put them in these little books, and they have all these different ways of showing them. But you know what? People do not treat their time that way. Their lifespans. Now, I'm not talking simply about keeping a calendar. I'm just saying being aware of the fact that our days are limited. It's a fixed resource. It's not limitless. And we need to be careful with how we deal with it. And so the idea of numbering our days, it comes from accounting. The idea is, we got to keep track of this. What am I doing with the time God's given me, with the life God's given me? And Lord, help me to have a heart of wisdom. The word wisdom means skill. It's skill. But you note this, it's a heart of wisdom. It's not just acting wise. The idea is in the inner self, in the inner person, there is this proclivity to do that which is right before God because we fear Him. Proverbs tells us the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Fear is also referred to here in verse 11 in the second part, the fear that is due thee. So the idea is we see God, we see His power, we see His greatness, we see the amount of time He's given us, we understand that it's from Him, it's not from us. We can't manufacture time, we can't hold on to time, it's not something that we bring about, it's His. And because of that, we take what He's given us and we try to use it in a way that glorifies Him in wisdom. And so that's the pursuit of those who walk intimately with God. Charles Spurgeon also said this about this section of Scripture. A short life should be wisely spent. We have not enough time at our disposal to justify misspending a single quarter of an hour. Neither are we sure enough of life to justify us in procrastinating a mere moment. If we were wise in heart, we would see this. But mere head wisdom will not guide us aright. So we need to respond to God's wrath properly. And in doing so, we approach the life He's given us with a heart of wisdom. So, those intimate with God perceive not only their home and their human frailty, but lastly, their hunger. Their hunger. We see that in verses 13 to 17. It says this, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let thy work appear to thy servants, and let thy majesty to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. there are several things. The psalm erupts here in this passionate pleading before God. And it's really describing things that Moses is longing for. He's hungering for these very things. And we see first in verse 13, he's hungering for God's mercy. We see in verses 14 and 15, he's hungering for glad satisfaction. In verse 16, we see him hungering for sight. He wants to see. And in verse 17, we see him hungering for fruitfulness. And real briefly, we'll just touch on these. First, he's asking for mercy. In verse 13, he says, "Be sorry for thy servants." That's the word for mercy. He's saying, "Lord, please, have compassion. Have pity." Undoubtedly, the current situation is one of great anguish and pain. And the idea is we can come to God in the same way. In our anguish and in our pain, we can ask Him and plead with Him for mercy in our lives. And we can rejoice that He's given us the ultimate mercy in Christ, that we stand before Him forgiven. But even in specific situations, in trying times, in difficulties. Secondly, we see him pleading for glad satisfaction. That's in verses 14 and 15. Those are the two themes that run through those verses. Satisfy us in the morning. To satisfy speaks oftentimes with reference to food. There's a desire, there's a hunger for something. We were recently coming back from our trip. We were able to have some time away, and we were coming back from Yosemite, driving south on 41. And I got to tell you, that drive, I was just getting so hungry, I started eating the steering wheel in front of me practically. I was just starving. And we're driving along and trying to find a place to eat. So we end up in Oakhurst. And Oakhurst is beautiful, don't get me wrong. But we had a hard time finding a place to eat. We were looking around. I was hoping for something that I knew about, you know, something that I was familiar with. But I guess they don't like chains up there or something. So we're looking around. It's hard to find something. Well, eventually, we stumble upon this place. You know what the name of it was? Mexican Food. That was the name. It wasn't, you know, some sort of, you know, El Cid was another name of another place that was nearby. You know, some sort of Hispanic-type name. No, it told you what it was all about right on the front. Big red letters, Mexican Food. Well, it looked good to us. So we pull in. We walk in there. And you know how when you're in a new place and you don't really know, you know, what to order, you're thinking, I don't know, you know. Well, all fears were completely dispelled as soon as we sat down to eat. This place was amazing. You ever up in Oakhurst, by the way, go eat Mexican food. It's very, very good. I tell you, though, part of it, we couldn't figure out we were going out. Does this taste so good to us right now because we're starving? Or is it really good? Because it's hard to tell. You know, if you're really hungry, it's going to taste good almost no matter what. I guess not completely. But there is a sense in which when you're really hungry, you're able to enjoy things all the more. That's the word for satisfaction there. He's calling out to God and saying, "Lord, please do this. Satisfy our souls." But now, it's with a particular thing. It's not just satisfaction in food or in something else. Specifically in verse 14, it says, "Satisfy us with what? With thy loving kindness." Satisfy us, Lord, with that. Loving kindness. It is the love of God that never fails. That's the word hesed. It is a vital word in the Old Testament. It talks of God's unfailing, covenant-keeping love. Never changes, cannot be thwarted by man, by fallen angels, by circumstances. Nothing can ever undercut this love of God. And what does it bring about? It brings about joyful singing. And that's the next part of the phrase. That we may sing for joy and be glad. And then in verse 15 he says, Lord, make us glad. Make us glad. And then it has that phrase, according to the days you've afflicted us. He's saying the same amount of pain and anguish that we've seen, God, in these journeys, the same amount of just the terror and awfulness of this wilderness. For that amount of time, let us have joy. Let us have gladness. Let us have songs of praise because of your loving kindness. When you cry out to God for satisfaction, is that what you're crying out for? Or instead, are you maybe trying to find your fix in other things? Potato chips, cheese curls, and candy may be some of your favorite things to eat. But for a few mule deer in Arizona's Grand Canyon National Park, these foods have proven to be deadly. Park rangers had to kill over 24 mule deer because they became hooked on junk food left by visitors in the park. Once they get a taste of sugar and salt, the deer develops an extreme addiction, and it will go to any length to eat only junk food. The result, it sounds like some of us, to be honest with you, but the result is the animals ignore the food they need, leaving them in poor health and on the edge of starvation. And because of the junk food cravings, the deer lose their natural ability to digest vegetation. So one park ranger called the junk food the crack cocaine of the deer world. But that can happen to you and me just as easily, because we have these hungers, we have these desires, and yet how often do we seek to have them satisfied by the loving kindness of God? No. I want this circumstance changed. That'll satisfy my hunger. Now, Lord, if I just had more money, that would satisfy my hunger. Lord, if this relationship was what I wanted it to be, then my hunger would be satisfied. Lord, if this difficulty in my life was just completely removed and taken away, then my hunger would be satisfied. That's a lie. The only thing that will satisfy the hunger of our souls is the loving kindness of God. That's it. Our culture seems to pursue money the most. It seems like that's sort of one of the primary idols of the age. I like what this one writer said. He said, money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusements, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. A passport to everywhere, but heaven. We need to be aware of what our real hunger is for, and we need to pursue the only place it can be satisfied. And Moses here saw this, and so he asks, Lord, please, may your loving kindness be the thing that satisfies my yearning heart. He goes on and describes many other things as well in this phrase. He talks about the desire for fruitfulness at the very end, in verse 17. It's actually 16 and 17. It's interesting, the call here that he has to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, all this stuff that I'm doing, so what? It feels like I'm not doing anything. This feels like a complete waste of time. What effect is it going to have? And so he calls out to God and says, Lord, make the labor I have fruitful for years to come. Make it be something that actually accomplishes an effect for your glory and kingdom. So he says in verse 17, confirm the work of our hands. And then he says it twice. So he's emphasizing it even more. Please, Lord, confirm the work of our hands. And of course, if you look at the account of Moses and the people in the wilderness, hey, you can see why he's saying that. There were times where he would say to God, Lord, if I found favor in your sight, kill me instantly. You've probably felt that way before. I know I felt that way before. It's just one of those things where you feel so overwhelmed, you're just tired of it all. And yet, here's the plea, Lord, please help everything I'm doing have some long-standing effect for your glory. Is that something you ask for from God? It actually ends up flowing out of that heart of wisdom that was discussed earlier. We have a wise heart. Our days are numbered. Our days are numbered. We're starting to think, Lord, how can I spend this time you've given me here? And then we start thinking, well, I'm going to be gone. And when I'm gone, Lord, may there be somehow, some way, an effect I've had for your glory and for change and for the help of generations to come. Confirm the work of my hands. And represented in this auditorium right now, we have people that do all sorts of different things. Some are teachers. Some are graphic designers. Others are involved in real estate. There's all sorts of professions represented here. Is it the call of each of us to say, Lord, whatever you have me doing right now, confirm it. Be glorified in it. And use it for your glory for generations to come. Because again, our time is short. So the question here, do you see your hunger? And are you hungering after these things described in verses 13 to 17? And if you don't see it, do you realize you in fact are hungering for these things? It just might mean you're trying to satisfy in other ways. And it's just going to leave you like one of those deer. Strung out on junk food, but not able to really eat anything. Today we've seen three perceptions of those who walk intimately with God, so that we can also be a people who walk closely with God. We've seen that those intimate with God perceive their home, they perceive their human frailty, and they also perceive their hunger. And by God's grace, may we be those kinds of people. People who see those things and who desire after those things and who walk intimately with God, rather than just being caught up in a bunch of religious, empty tasks that are just like a guy flexing his muscles on a TV show and not knowing why. All this time, all this effort for no reason. Instead, may we be a people who, by His grace, pursue greater intimacy with the living God above all other things. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, cause us to be like Moses in this way. Help us, Lord, to see that You are our home. Not even the homes that You've given us are our home. This world is not our home. It's all passing away. Before the mountains were born, before You even gave birth to the earth and to the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You are our dwelling place. And Lord, we are so transient. Help us to see and cause us to have hearts of wisdom with how we live the short time that you give us here. And Lord, as we seek to fulfill the hunger of our souls, may we chase after being satisfied completely in your loving kindness. Not the junk food of the world, not the things that so quickly attempt to get in the way. All for your glory, Lord. All that we would walk closely with you until you take us home or until you return. And then we look forward to an eternity of growing intimacy with you, the maker and creator and sustainer of all. And we praise you now in Jesus' name for this time. Amen.